Our Bible reading is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 7 this evening. Romans chapter 7. We'll begin our reading at verse 5 of the chapter. Romans chapter 7 and the verse 5. We'll read just a number of verses here. We'll seek the Lord and then bring the word that God has given for this gospel meeting. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which whereby the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of conspicuousness. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found it to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. It was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. We end our reading at the end of the verse 13. Let's briefly unite in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee tonight. We thank Thee for the gospel and the opportunity to preach again the truth of Thy word. We draw us, O God, that we're not in some nation where we are restricted by what we can say, prohibited by the truth that we can preach. We thank Thee that we have freedom to declare the whole counsel of God's word. We pray that we might be like the Apostle Paul, who said that he held back nothing, but he declared unto them the whole counsel of God's word. Grant, Heavenly Father, the ability to do so in this house tonight. Touch, O God, this life, this body of mine, this body of flesh. Grant, O God, the infilling of Thy Spirit to declare Thy word tonight. Grant, O God, the Spirit striving and the Spirit supplying of the word to the hearts effectually to those who know not Christ. And by the end of this meeting, that sinners would come to Christ and that they would, in the words of the hymn we have just sung, that they would come home. They would come home to God Himself. And so answer prayer. Fill this house with Thy presence and glory. For we offer prayer in Jesus' precious and wondrous name. Amen and amen. It all comes down to the matter of how one views their sin, how serious one takes the matter of their lost and sinful condition before God, how earnest a person is with dealing with the problem of their sin, how concerned an individual is about getting their sin removed. All comes down to the matter of how a sinner views their sin. If a sinner views their sin as the society at large views their sin today, they'll not think really sin to be that big a matter, really nothing to be serious to think about and to concern themselves about. They may think it to be a misdemeanor, a mistake, an error of judgment, a slip-up, but in the grand scheme of things, sin really isn't that important a matter, at least to society at large. Not something to concern oneself over. See, the further that society drifts away from the teachings of Scripture, the lesser sin will appear to be in what it really is. Rebellion against God and His holy and righteous law. This extremely important matter of sin is occupied the mind of the Apostle Paul already in the initial chapters of this book of Romans, and it continues to do so in the chapter that we have read together, Romans chapter 7. For example, Paul, in the verse 11, highlights sin's deceptiveness and its destructive nature to the Bible reader. We read there, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, it deceived me and it slew me." Sin initially deceives the sinner. It's a bit like the fisherman's fly that lures the fish to the line and to the rod. But in the end, sin destroys the sinner, just like the hook that hides under the fisherman's fly. There's a statement that we read this evening that came into my mind from this chapter when I was thinking and praying about what I ought to preach upon in the gospel this evening. That statement we find at the end of the verse number 13. "That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." In that statement we find Paul's view of sin. A view that mirrors the view that God has of sin. Namely, that sin is exceeding sinful. He did not say that sin was sinful, but he said that sin was and is exceeding sinful. Now, the apostle states that sin became exceeding sinful in light of the commandment, or in light of the law. A commandment, a law that is spoken of in the previous verse, the verse number 12. "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good." On his inspection of the law of God, the moral law, and dragging his life of sin into that light, the light of this holy and just and good law, the writer came to the only logical conclusion that he could come to, namely that sin is exceeding sinful. As I thought about that statement concerning sin, I considered and started to think about a number of reasons why we could say that sin is exceeding sinful. And so for the time that we have, I want to consider in the gospel meeting this particular message, why we can say that sin is exceeding sinful. Why we can say that sin is exceeding sinful. I trust that as we go through this message, that if you're not a Christian, sin still cleaves to you, if you're still in league with your sin, that you'll become to appreciate how exceeding sinful really is in the sight of a holy, a righteous, and a just God. And as a result of seeing your sin for what it is, as God says, that tonight you would abandon your sin and you would flee to Jesus Christ this very moment. In the first place, we can say that sin is exceeding sinful because of the expressions the Bible uses to describe it. Because of the expressions that the Bible uses to describe it, speaking of sin. Varied and numerous are the expressions that God uses to describe sin in the Bible. And by using such expressions, the student of the Bible becomes and comes to appreciate how exceeding sinful sin really is in the sight of a holy God. I want to bring a number of those expressions to your attention. The first expression is this: sin is described as filthiness in Ezekiel chapter 36. Filthiness. God is the speaker in that chapter, and he declares these words in the verse 25: "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Now that chapter is speaking about the work of regeneration, what God does within the heart of the sinner. He takes the sinner's heart, that heart of stone, that impenitent heart, that stubborn heart, and he causes that heart to become a heart of flesh. "A new heart," he said, "will I give you, and in that heart, I will write my laws upon that heart." And as he was speaking there, he said these particular words: "From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." He's speaking about sin. And he refers to sin as filthiness. Now, you may not have, until this moment of time, thought about sin in such a way, but can I remind you from Ezekiel 36 that sin is spiritual filthiness. I say that because sin defiles the conscience. Sin corrupts the imagination. Sin depraves the heart. Sin perverts the will. Sin pollutes the mind. Sin stains the life, and it renders the sinner totally and eternally unfit for heaven. Unfit for heaven. Sin has a polluting, and it has a defiling nature to it, and such must be washed away. There needs to be a spiritual cleansing that takes place. This filthiness of sin must be washed away. Now we asked ourselves the question, what cleansing agent can extract the filthiness of sin from the soul of the individual? Well, it's certainly not the waters of baptism. And it's certainly not communion wine. But thank God, that which cleanses the soul, the sin-stained soul, the filthy soul, the only effective, the only efficient cleansing agent is the blood of Jesus Christ. I read in the Bible that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I wonder, sinner, tonight, unsaved, unconverted friend, wonder you aware that as God, and I say as God, looks into your heart tonight, that God sees there a mass of pollution and a cesspool of filthiness. That's how God views you tonight. Isaiah 1, we read that from the head to the sole of the foot, there is nothing but bruises, wounds, putrefying sores. This is how God views the sinner, metaphorically speaking. You may have a healthy body, but as God sees you spiritually, He recognizes that there is a filthiness that exists within your life. There is a cesspool of wickedness and filthiness that must be cleansed away. Understand that, sinner. It must be cleansed away. It must be put away. And the only thing that can put that away is the blood of Jesus Christ. I trust that you're not one of whom Solomon spoke of in Proverbs 30 in the verse 12. He said this, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness." We live in such a generation. Men and women who think themselves to be pure in their own eyes. I'm a devout Roman Catholic. I'm a decent Protestant. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a churchgoer. I'm a good father. I'm a good mother. And I do not doubt any of those things. But here is a generation who are pure in their own eyes, but not in God's eyes, because God said they are not washed from their filthiness. The filthiness of sin. The filthiness of sin. It's an expression that reminds us of how exceeding sinful really sin is. Take note, sinner, in this house tonight, that apart from divine grace intervening into your life, your heart will remain in the state that it is presently in. A seething mass of filthiness that bars you from entering God's heaven. And so tonight, it is my prayer and the prayer of those who gathered with us and those who prayed before they came to this service. It is our prayer that this meeting, think of that, this meeting, this service, just on the opening Lord's Day of November, making our way to the conclusion of another year, this meeting, this night would herald your coming to Calvary's blood-filled fountain, where the filthiness of your sin can be cleansed and washed away. And so, sinner, wash and be clean. Ask God to apply the blood where the sin stain has caused that filthiness. And thank God in asking Him, coming to Him by faith, the filthiness of your sin can be washed away and you can stand as a justified individual, washed in Jesus' precious blood. Filthiness It's an expression that reminds me of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But there's another term that God would use with respect to sin to show us the exceeding sinfulness of it, and it is the word abomination. Abomination. Job 15, verse 16, we have a question asked. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water? How much more abominable and filthy is man that drinketh iniquity like water? This is God's estimation of you, sinner. As he looks upon you tonight, he would say that there's a man, there's a woman, there's a young person, there's a boy and girl still in their sin. And how abominable they are. How filthy they are. It is as natural to the sinner to commit sin and to commit iniquity as it is for a man to drink water when he is thirsty. As cold water is to a parched throat, so is sin to the sinner. But it is that sin that makes the sinner abominable in God's sight. What does that word mean? It means to detest, to loathe, to abhor. Ah, sin makes God detest, loathe, abhor the sinner. No wonder then that Paul wrote here in Romans chapter 7 that sin was exceeding sinful when he saw the abominable nature of his own sin in light of God's holy law. You see, sinner, that which you would maybe classify tonight as being unimportant, trivial, insignificant, whenever you speak of sin, in actual fact, in light of God's word, we read here that it is an abomination. Sin is an abomination. I pray that you would see your sin for what it is tonight. You would seek the pardon of God for your sin as a result of this message. Because folks, I read of something in the last book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation. I read something about the individual who worketh abomination. And this is what I read. They will not be in heaven. Revelation 21, 7. John speaking of heaven, and he says, and there shall no eyes enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Is your name in the book of life? Is your name in heaven's register? How does it get there, preacher? It gets on there by your repenting of sin. And you're receiving of Christ as Savior and as Lord. Has there been a moment? Has there been a night? Has there been an hour when you have turned from the abomination of your sin and turned on to Jesus Christ? These are scriptural terms, men and women. Sin is an abomination in God's sight. But there is a third expression that reveals the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the exceeding sinful nature of sin, and that is the word offense. Offense. Romans chapter 4 in the verse 25, we're told these words. Concerning Jesus Christ, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Speaking of Christ. One who was raised from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses. Can I say that while sin is often self-harming, sin must be primarily be seen as God-offending. Let me repeat that. While sin is often self-harming, sin must primarily be seen as God-offending. God is offended at our sin. He is offended. James Smith, he said, every sin is an offense to God. Every sin. God loves his law and is pleased when his creatures make it their rule and endeavor to walk by it. But when they cast it behind their backs, neglect it, or willfully violate it, he is offended. No wonder then the psalmist said that God is angry with the wicked every day. Because sin is an offense to God. It is an offense to his righteous character. It is an offense to his holy and just and righteous law. And as we break that law, and as we offend God, we are an offense to God. Our sin becomes an offense to God. See, sinner, unless your offenses are repented of, unless they are confessed at God's throne of mercy, pardoned through the blood of Jesus Christ, unless that happens, God will visit your soul eternally with vengeance and execute judgment upon you for those offenses. Christ was delivered up to the cross for our offenses. He died for our sins there on the middle tree. He became a curse for us. He hung and bled and suffered. He died in naked shame for us, that we might be delivered from our offenses. Oh, sinner, have you been delivered? Have you been saved? Have you been rescued from your offenses? If not, then look to Calvary. Believe that what Christ did on the cross, that he was dying there for sin, that he was dying for you. That he was hanging there for you. That he was paying the sin debt for you, sinner. See it. See it and believe it. And receive Christ as Savior this very moment. Sin is exceeding sinful because of the expressions that the Bible uses to express it. But in the second place, we can say that sin is exceeding sinful because of the entity against whom it is committed. It is exceeding sinful because of the entity or the person against whom it is committed. There are two thoughts I want to present under that heading. The first being that all sin is against the person of God. All sin. That truth needs to be emphasized over and over and over again in the gospel. And the reason why it needs to be emphasized over and over again is that sinners, they live their lives too often on the horizontal. What I mean by that is that the unregenerate, the unsaved, you, speaking of you, who know not Christ as Savior, you concern yourself about how your sin affects your fellow man. That's all that concerns you. But this emphasis that all sin is against the person of God, the horizontal effects of sin should not be the thing that primarily concerns you, but that you concern yourself with the vertical. How your sin offends God. That's what you should concern yourself about. Because all sin is primarily committed against God. And certain Bible characters throughout the scriptures were aware that their sin was principally against the God of heaven. I think of Joseph. Genesis 39 in the verse number 9. He was speaking to Potiphar's wife. Let me read what he said. There is none greater than this in this house than I, he said. Neither hath he, speaking of Potiphar, kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph, do you not mean how then can I do this wickedness and sin against Potiphar? No, I mean what I said. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Because my sin is against God. And so is your sinner. Your sin is against God. The God of heaven. That's who your sin is against tonight. It's not against me. It's not against this church. But it's against God. God Almighty. That's who your sin's against. David said, Psalm 51 verse 4, against thee. When he spoke to God in prayer, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Jeremiah 14 verse 7, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, but do thou for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned, underline the words, against thee. Daniel 9 verse 8, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned, underline the words in your mind, against thee, the prodigal son. Luke 15, 21, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against who? heaven, and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Your sin is against God. Understand that, sinner. Your sin is against God. And when I speak of God, I speak of God in the Trinity of his sacred persons. Can I say that sin is exceeding sinful because it's committed against God the Father? Your sin. God the Father, who by his providential care controls all things within this world and bestows numerous, multiple blessings upon mankind out of his common grace, health and strength that you enjoy, peaceful society by and large in which we live, food on the table, soundness of mind. This all comes out of God's common grace. And sinner, you have sinned against God the Father. You have sinned against God the Son, who in his love and his mercy took humanity into union with deity, who came to this earth, who lived a perfect life on your behalf, who died for your sin, who paid the sin debt. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And yet, sinner, you sin against the love of the Son. Aye, and you sin against God, the Holy Spirit. Your sin is against him. The one who would convict you of your sin and draw you out of that sin and draw you on to the Lord Jesus Christ and show you the Savior who is able and willing and ready to save you this very moment. And yet you sin against the Spirit. You sin against the benevolent Father. You sin against the loving Son. And you sin against the comforting Spirit. Understand it, sinner. Your sin is against God. Against God. And that's why it is exceeding sinful. Exceeding sinful. Your sin. Because it's against the Godhead. A Godhead that you would dethrone. If at all possible you could get to the very throne of heaven, sinner, in your sin, you would dethrone the very God of glory. How wicked your heart is. Sin is exceeding sinful. It is against the triune God, the one who has done everything. Let me say in quiet tones, the God who has done everything to reconcile you to God. It is against that God that you have committed your sin against. And that is what makes it the greatest affront to God. It is that which makes it exceeding sinful against God. Sin is exceedingly sinful because it is against the person of God. But in the second place, under this heading, sin is exceeding sinful because all sin is against the perfections of God. When I speak about the perfections of God, I'm speaking about his attributes, who God is. Can I say that a consideration of the attributes of God, the very character of God, a consideration of those attributes of the one that you sin against, sinner, would soon reveal to you how exceeding sinful your sin really is. Because whenever you sin against God, you're sinning against the wisdom of God. You're sinning against the wisdom of God, the most wise God. Solomon said that fools make a mock of sin. And he was right. Sin is foolish. And thus it stands opposed to the very wisdom of God. If sin is foolish, it is the antithesis of what sin is. God is, because God is most wise. And in his wisdom, he calls men and women out of their sin. He calls them to leave the very thing that will damn them. But sinner, you sin against the very wisdom of God. The wisdom of God that would make you wise unto salvation. To deliver you from your sin. You sin against his wisdom. You sin against the power of God. Now when I speak about God's power, I'm speaking about power in this manner. Authoritative power. Just like the prime minister has in this land. He has authoritative power. She can pass laws. And we must obey those laws. She has authoritative power. Sin is against the authoritative power of God, because the slightest sin is an act of defiance against God's power. Sin is a revolutionary act. It is a rebellious act which sets the sinner in opposition to the very God who they owe everything to. The power of God. Sin. When you sin against God, you're sinning against the holiness of God. A holiness that is incomparable. And a holiness that pervades every part of God's being. Sin must then be viewed in light of God's holiness as treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. You're sinning against the justice of God. The Puritan Ralph Vanning said this about sin: it challenges the justice of God and dares God to do his worst. It provokes the Lord to jealousy and tempts him to wrath. You're sinning against the goodness of God, a goodness that would draw you out of your sin, would lead you to repentance, and yet it is a goodness that you spurn week after week. And can I say, a branch of that goodness is God's own love. And was that love not manifest there on Calvary's tree, there when Christ hung in naked shame upon the central cross? You're sinning against God's goodness and love. Aye, and you sin against the truth of God. Sin stands opposed to the truth of God. To reject and rebel against the truth of God results in darkness and folly and judgment coming upon the sinner. God has said, repent and believe the gospel. But you sin. You continue to live on in your sin. You say, this isn't the truth. I'll have my sin. And whenever you sin, you're sinning against the very truth of God. Think of it, sinner. Every time you sin, you're sinning against God's perfections, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. John Bunyan, he said that sin is the dare of God's justice. I've quoted this before. The dare of God's justice, the rip of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. That's what sin is. And you sit in your sin. I trust, sinner, that God is enlightening your heart to how exceeding sinful your sin actually is. You see, your sin is not against some mortal fellow being. Your sin is against the infinitely holy God, in whose hand is the breath of all mankind, who permits you, think of it, who permits you to live for another moment, by causing that heart of yours to beat another time, and by his mercy consents to fill your lungs with one fill of air. And you stay in your sin. Beware, because God's patience and long suffering will come to an end. And he will withdraw that mercy. And then you will become the object of infinite wrath because of the exceeding sinfulness of your sin. But there is a third reason why we can say that sin is exceeding sinful, and that is because of the effects that sin brings into the life. In Greek mythology, Zeus gave Pandora a box as a wedding present, but he warned her never to open it. Pandora, who was created to be curious, couldn't stay away from the box. The urge to open it eventually overcame her. And when she did, all kinds of horrible things flew out of that box, the Pandora's box. You've heard of that statement. Including things like greed and envy, hatred, disease, war, hunger, poverty, death. All of life's miseries have been let out into the world. And as I thought about that, as I read that this week, I thought about what? I thought about the Pandora's box that was opened there in the Garden of Eden. When our first parents sinned there in the paradise of God, from that single act of willful disobedience, all manner of wickedness flowed out into this world. Pandora's box of sin was opened. Man could do nothing about it. And as a result of that sin, many are its effects upon the human race. I think about the mental effects of sin. When we sin, we do so against our conscience. And that produces at times the feelings of guilt and remorse and regret and shame and disgrace. Trouble of mind is one of the effects of sin. And then we have the physical effects of sin. Taking examples, think of the consumption of alcohol. Does it not increase the risk of liver failure? The smoking of tobacco, does it not lead to throat, to lung cancer? The partaking of illegal substances, does it not end sometimes in a young man or a young woman taking their own life? And then the social effects of sin. The breakdown of love within a home can be the result of sin. Turmoil in communities can be traced back to sin. The breakup of marriages can be the effect of sin. And then, the most important, the spiritual effects of sin. Estrangement from God in this life and eternal separation from God in the life that is to come. Combine it all together, sinner. Think of the social, the mental, the physical, the spiritual effects of sin. And surely you would have to say sin is exceeding sinful. And see a friend in this house, just take a look around this country and see the effects of sin upon it. And don't tell me that sin isn't exceeding sinful, because it is. Take a moment and consider your own home life. Think of the chaos and the turmoil that exists within that home. And don't tell me that sin is not exceeding sinful. Come closer to home. Take a look at your own heart. See the effects that a life of sin has brought to you. And don't tell me that sin is not exceeding sinful. As we think about those effects of sin, we can all, I believe, come to the same conclusion that Paul came, that sin is exceeding sinful. There's one final point. With respect to this message tonight about the exceeding sinfulness of sin, we can say in the final instance that sin is exceeding sinful because of the extreme measure that was required to put it away. The extreme measure that was required to deal with sin. It shows me how exceeding sinful sin really must be. Sin had to be dealt with. If ever a man or woman, a boy or girl, a young person was ever to be in heaven, so exceeding sinful was sin that it would take the sending forth of God's only begotten Son into this world and his subsequent death on the cross of Calvary to adequately deal with the problem of sin. So exceeding sinful was it that it took the death of God's own dear Son. It was at the cross, that place outside Jerusalem, where the exceeding sinfulness of sin is fully displayed. There the Son of God was stripped of every earthly garment in his possession. He was stripped naked. And he was affixed to a Roman gibbet, there in open shame and disgrace in the company of two common thieves. There he would suffer for sin. He would become sin for us. The suffering one preacher spoke of in this way, and I quote, "He suffered in every part and member of his body from head to foot. His head, which deserved a better crown than the best in the world, was crowned with thorns, and they smote him on the head. His face suffered being spat on. His back was turned to the smiters, was stripped and whipped. Indeed, they even ploughed upon his back and made deep, long furrows. His hands and feet were pierced and nailed to the cross. Indeed, he says through the prophet, 'All my bones are out of joint,' as if he had been on the rack. He suffered also in his senses, his feeling. Could he be smitten, wounded, nailed, and pierced without feeling? His teeth suffered, for instead of strong drink and wine for consolation, which was usual for men ready to die, they gave him vinegar and gall to drink. His sight suffered, and among other things, the sight of his mother and other grieving friends could not but affect his heart. It was grief to him to see them grieve for him. Did it not afflict him to see his enemies wag their heads? His hearing suffered. Many a scoff and jeer, many an ill word and blasphemy. His smell could not but suffer when he came to Golgotha, the place of skull where filthiness and putrefaction lodged, the very stinking sink of the city. Every part of his being, head, hearing, eyes, hands, feet, back, taste, smell, he suffered in every part. So exceeding sinful was sin that he had to die in such a way in order that he would pay the sin debt. And those are but the physical sufferings. Think of those sufferings of mind and soul. Were those physical sufferings then not heightened by the suffering of soul and mind? Of course they were. Greatness of Christ's suffering at the cross of Calvary is surely then the greatest witness to the sinfulness of our sin. What an odious, heinous, wicked, deplorable thing sin must be if the pardoning of the sinner could only be secured by the death and bloodshedding of his own dear son. Charles Haddon Spurgeon asked the question, sin a little thing? Is that how you view your sin tonight? Sin a little thing? This is what he said. It girded the Redeemer's head with thorns and pierced his heart. It made him suffer anguish, bitterness, and woe. Look upon all sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceeding sinful. Do you want to know how exceeding sinful your sin is? Stand under the shadow of the cross. Gaze upon the broken, the battered, the bruised, the bloodied body of the Christ of God. Listen to his lamenting cries from the tree. Stand in the darkness of those 3 hours when Christ became a curse for us, and then you will grasp in a minuscule way how exceeding sinful sin must be. In light of all then that I have said this evening, in the relation to the exceeding sinfulness of your sin, what are you going to do with your sin? The only safe action, course of action, is for you to forsake your sin. Repent from it. Exercise faith in the one who destroyed sin by his death on Calvary's tree. That's the only safe course of action. Pray that will be your course tonight. That course of action will take you to the Christ of God who died for sin so that we might be forgiven of our sin. And by doing so and coming and trusting in him, that you'll be delivered from sin's exceeding sinfulness. These are the reasons why I believe that Paul said that sin was exceeding sinful. Expressions used to describe it. The remedy that was required to free from our sin. The God to whom you sin against. These things and many more reveal to us why sin is exceeding sinful. Christian, can I sin, therefore, against our God? Do we not see sin in this way? We ought to. I ought to. It is exceeding sinful. Exceeding. I trust that you see it as such. And by God's grace, you'll have done with sin, even as a child of God. Backslider, your sin of backsliding can be gripped into this great statement as well. It is exceeding sinful. Exceeding sinful. Thank God there's grace, exceeding grace for our exceeding sinfulness. Where sin abounds in your life even now, thank God grace, God's grace can much more abound. Saving grace. Oh, that you would be saved tonight. See your sin for what it is. It's been identified to you. Recognize now my sin is exceeding sinful. But that thought would propel you to Christ. that you would be saved this very moment. I pray that such will be your testimony tonight. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. I am God's servant here to help you. Folks, there can be no good news until you hear the bad news. And the bad news is that you are exceeding sinful. The sin that is bound up in your heart is exceeding sinful. And you need to have done with it. You need it dealt with by the blood of Christ. I wonder, will you come to the Savior? Will you come to the Christ? Will you be saved? Will you have done with your sin? Oh, that let tonight be the night. And so if I can help you, I'm at the door, there to greet you. Love to speak to you, make your need known. Say, I need to speak to you about my sin. My sin is what you have called it, and much more, preacher, much more than what you have said. It's more than that. Thank God there's a remedy for your sin in the work and person of Jesus Christ. Oh, may you come to him. Our loving Father, we commit this meeting into your care, thy care. O God, I cry to thee that I would see sin for what it truly is, and that sinners would see it for what it is, that they would have done with it. O God, answer prayer, work by thy Spirit, convict of sin, the commandment, the light of the commandment made sin exceeding sinful, the law of God, that perfect standard, reveals to us what sinners we really are. Expose men and women to such tonight. May the law do its work in bringing men and women to Christ. Answer prayer, part us with thy blessing, for we offer these our prayers in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen and amen. Thank you.